Good evening. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. We continue with our study as we think about Christ as the humble servant. And we've been continuing on looking at the different circumstances that we find him ministering to people and speaking of the gospel in his Galilean ministry. And as we come to the end of that section, we want to close out the chapter 9 this evening, Lord willing. We've already considered earlier in a couple of messages the Mount of Transfiguration and how that there was the Lord Jesus there with Moses and Elijah that appeared before those Peter, James, and John. We see that dialogue and, of course, the voice that came down from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Following that, there was the discussion about concern about Elijah and what was said about him in the Old Testament in connection with the Lord's coming and such. And so these things are before the disciples now. The first advent of the Lord Jesus, he is here, and yet he's nearing the cross. And in that earlier study, we saw where that was brought to bear. He would talk about these things, even though the disciples didn't always have clarity upon what all that meant. Then as we moved on this morning and considered that situation with the man that brought the son with the dumb spirit and how the Lord not only helped him as the cry for compassion and help came from the Father, we also see the dialogue that went about with the Lord, with those that were around him and how opportunity to teach them. And as our brother mentioned in prayer, perhaps there in verse 24 is the key to that section. His response was with this man with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And so from there, we want to pick up our study at verse 30. We saw at the end of verse 29 that the Lord, in response to the disciples, why weren't we able to help the request of this man for his son? And he said that this kind could come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So the challenge to our hearts is that we are diligent before the Lord, seeking his will and being in prayer. As we pick up in verse 30, we read, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." So we find out here, once again, kind of a unique statement. We've noticed different times in the study of Mark when he would make a reference to not telling anyone about a certain event or such. Verse 30, "And he would not that any man should know it." Yet we see what he tells them about the coming crucifixion, that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men, and that he would both die, be buried, and rise again the third day. And so it's interesting how they had not real good clarity upon what this meant, and here we're told they were afraid to ask him. Maybe they were embarrassed. You know, things had been said to him before. By the way, look back at verse 9 and 10. A couple of studies ago, we saw this. "And as they came down," this is, of course, following the Mount of Transfiguration, "from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." So again, we see that with the instructions from the Lord, and then he ties it in with the crucifixion. Find that interesting. If we back up again, just kind of tying in things we've already seen in the previous chapter, notice in chapter 8. In chapter 8, when we see the profession by Peter, verse 27-28, when, "Well, what do men say? Who do the men say that I am?" Verse 29, And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. He charged them that they should tell no man of him. Once again, we see that tied in close by. He makes a statement like that. And, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So it's interesting we find that pattern here. Okay, this doesn't need to be said right now, but you need to understand. I'm going to the cross. I will rise again. And so, going back to chapter 9, we could think in our minds, we won't necessarily turn there, but if you think in your mind about Luke 24, and you look past the cross, and you look past the resurrection, and you see those two on the road to Emmaus, and they were pondering and trying to figure out what's going on. The Lord has been crucified, and he joins himself with them, and they're walking along together, and they were confused, and they didn't recognize him, but he spoke of things concerning himself. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Well, he talked with us by the way. And in that section, you had mentioned a time or two along how that he spoke of things from the books of Moses and from the prophets and from the Psalms concerning me, he would say. And yet they did understand who he was. It says when they broke bread, perhaps whether it was a meal or what have you, when there was the bread open before them, some suggest maybe the nail prints were seen. But perhaps, whatever the case may be, their eyes were open. And so here are these things that have been said and preparing different ones ahead of time. And we think about that scenario later. And so we could even go back and think beyond and before the Gospels. And think about how the prophets were so clear. We had endeavored to do several messages on Christ in the Old Testament not too long ago. And if you remember looking at different sections of the Old Testament, of course we think of Isaiah 53. How vivid, how clear that was to read and to see about what was going to happen centuries later to the coming Messiah, the one that would be wounded and bruised for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. Other things in Isaiah, for example, would talk about his beard being plucked from his very face. The Messianic Psalms, one was read this morning, chapter 22. And then others like chapter 40, others like chapter 69, would talk so clearly about the things that the Lord would endure at the hands of man, and yet as well as the Father would pour his wrath out upon him, as Isaiah 53 talks about how his soul was made an offering for sin. Then you go to Zechariah, and time and again there, in those chapters around 9 to chapter 12, along in there, you see several references by Zechariah. Well, it would talk about this one, and we would be reminded of the one that would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and the one that would come in with his triumphal entry riding upon the donkey, and all these things that Zechariah would talk about, and about how he would be wounded in the house of his friends. And so the prophets and the psalmist, and even back in the historical books, back at Genesis 3, there at the fall of man, and there you see that prophecy of the seed of the woman, and such as that, full throughout the Old Testament, pointing to the cross. And yet here they were not clear, and they were afraid to ask him. We pick up in verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? That's interesting. Once again, he gives it a little landmark about where he was in his movements. They're in a house here. And he wants to know what they were disputing about. What kind of discussion when we were walking along the way? Can you imagine walking with the Lord? You know, one thing is you think about those on the road to Emmaus. What things did he specifically say when he was talking about himself from the prophets and the Psalms and the books of Moses? But then think about before the cross, in this situation, when they're going from one town to another, from the seaside to a house, to a mountaintop, all these movements we've talked about. Imagine some of the things that was talked about among the disciples. You know, that last miracle. John, you know, did you notice? I mean, just can you imagine the dialogue that would go on as they were looking to learn and to follow this one, the Lord Jesus? And so the Lord asked him, you know, what were you disputing about along the way? You know, the Lord asked questions, not out of lack of knowledge, but as a way of maybe starting a discussion, or perhaps a way to make them think a little bit more about what was said. And so this opens up an interesting topic. We see before us here, as we notice there in verse 34 now, please. But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Maybe you would want to kind of be quiet if the Lord said, oh, what was y'all talking about? Well, you know, I wanted to be the greatest. Who would be the greatest? So this kind of opens up a study in Scripture to think about, you know, here we are. We all have sinful natures. We all even know the Lord Jesus. We can see and recognize the wickedness that's in our hearts. We can see, like Jeremiah the prophet would talk about, the wickedness of the hearts. And who can know it? Oh, but the Lord knows. He tries the reins. And so, even as those that have the Spirit of God, those that are believers, we still have to fight that sinful nature, the things that our minds can go to and how we need help in dealing with these things. And so one of the things that Scripture talks about that man has to deal with, of course, is things like pride and, for lack of a better word, over-competitiveness, you might say. It's easy to want to be first, to be out front. And, you know, we look at the Bible uses analogies like in a race. And it talks about it in a good way, in the sense of running a race and talking about the bema seat and a prize and what have you. So, in a sense, there's a healthy sense of competition, if you want to use that term, in the sense of using your energies for the Lord Jesus, looking to serve Him. Your motive should be, our motive should be to honor Him, not to glorify self, but to press on and to move and to do with what God's given us, the spiritual enablements, the physical health and ability that we have been given. We use it for the Lord and we press on in the race, so to speak. But then again, there's that pride that can come in where we want to be, from a self-willed nature, ahead of someone perhaps. Let's look at a couple of things. I'm going to put a marker here myself and go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Of course, when you talk about pride and things such as the Proverbs and different ones tell us that pride cometh before a fall, and we see that principle through Scripture, and different things can come to mind. What about King Uzziah? And he was determined, even though he was a good king, he was determined to go in, as it were, and to function the way he shouldn't. He was the king, he wasn't a priest, and yet he came out with leprosy upon his forehead. And so these things can happen. 2 Corinthians 10, we find in 2 Corinthians a book that speaks much about ministry. One way to kind of outline the book of 2 Corinthians, we see the ministry of comfort, the first two chapters, the ministry of the new covenant in chapter 3, the ministry of truth in chapter 4, ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5, ministry of fellowship and holiness in chapter 6 and 7, ministry of giving in chapter 8 and 9, and then we see things concerning the apostle here in these latter chapters. It's interesting concerning ministry, service, what have you. And so in 2 Corinthians 10, we'll pick up the beginning of the chapter. Paul would say, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself to think he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such as one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you as in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But, verse 17, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So I find that interesting, this word of glorying or boasting, and here from an apostle's perspective, you might say, going about in this unique ministry that he's involved with. And yet, notice in verse 12, when he talks about being careful about comparing and measuring ourselves one to another, and he speaks about this not being wise. That's easy for us. That old sin nature. We want to compare ourselves. We want to, you know, think of ourselves as better or what have you, or ahead of someone. Or, you know, I think of a proverb in chewing on this. It's kind of simple, but to the point of wisdom. In Proverbs 27:2, it simply says this: let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth; a stranger, and not thine own lips. It's interesting, isn't it? And yet that old nature, you know, we have to watch these types of things. So as we come back, let's go into our passage of Mark 9. Reading that whole chapter just for context's sake, but comparing it, not wise in comparing ourselves. So we see this, we come back to our text at chapter 9, verse 35. And so along the way, when we see, here they were talking about, well, who would be the greatest? What about the example of the Lord Jesus? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think of that one who was so willing to take the low place, to be a man, to be a servant. God in the flesh, taking such a low place, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. Hebrews 2. So that was the perfect example. And yet the text goes on to say that he was exalted and given a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We think of this one who shall be known as Lord. And so there's that principle, willing to take the low place, and then in God's timing, exalted. And so we see here in our text of Mark 9, and we pick up there in verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. Isn't that kind of neat? Here's the theme of the book of Mark again, servanthood of the Lord Jesus. Not saying, hey, you know, I'm the greatest and I should be in such a place, but willing to take the place of a servant, being willing to take that role of servanthood. And is doing this, it's interesting how he in a moment we'll read about how he would take a child and in the midst of them, and the story develops from there. But again, we think of the one, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect servant. I'm going to turn back again and think about him in the Old Testament. We think of one example in Genesis. We think about how the picture of Joseph. There was Joseph in every place that we find him in his story. The Lord would use him. He would take the place he was put in, and he would be found faithful. It says that the Lord prospered him. There he was, of course, first with his father and had the dreams, and you know that wasn't received so well by his older brethren. And yet they treated him terribly as they left him for dead and sold him and hated him and envied him, stripped him. And yet, eventually there he was in Potiphar's house, a new place, away from all his family, away from the love of his father. You know, he was the one who'd given the coat of many colors to. But nonetheless, he was faithful, and Potiphar trusted him with most anything, it says. And so with that, he was prosperous until, once again, something came upon him. Potiphar's wife lied about him. And Potiphar felt like he had to do something. Lord knows whether he fully believed her or not. But nonetheless, he had to do something, and he put him in prison. He didn't kill him. He put him in prison. There he was again in a low place. And yet we find nothing negative said about him. We know he was a man. We know he's a sinner. He wasn't God. But as far as in the record, it's interesting. It's a great picture of Christ, but we don't see negative things about Joseph. And so there he was, and yet he was seen as a leader there in prison. The Lord prospered him again. And yet eventually we see, of course, how when finally after he interpreted those dreams for the cupbearer and the butler and such, eventually time went by. They had forgot him. He's still in prison. They said, oh, there was a man who interpreted that dream, and he was released. And he was able to help Pharaoh and tell him about the great famine that would come and how this is how you can prepare and we can be ready. And God prospered him, raised him up to that great position of authority under Pharaoh. Eventually there comes his brothers, and the dreams came true. They did bow to him. And through chapter 37 to chapter 45, we see how time and again we're reminded of a man who, in whatever place he was in, often in a low place, God used him. And then eventually he was exalted. Again, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus, willing to do the servant work, and yet he's the one we know is the Lord of glory. Isaiah, again, speaks of the servant of Jehovah. We read passages such as this, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And so we're reminded even 7 centuries before his incarnation of the servant of Jehovah, the one the Father would find all his delight in. This one, the Spirit of God upon him, the servant of Jehovah. That same section of Isaiah goes on and talks about his beard being plucked, is that rejected servant. culminating with Isaiah 53, when he's called there, the righteous servant shall justify many. So we come to Mark, and we just can be amazed at all that was said about him in the Old Testament, and here in this time with his disciples, as they were learning of him. And so here we find the servant before them, speaking to their little discussion, their little, how he put it here, you know, what did you dispute about among yourselves? Well, he knew that it was about who would be greatest. So even though they held their peace and didn't want to tell them what they had been talking about, he knew. And so we see in verse 35, when he would speak about, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. It's interesting. Tying in the Father and the Son. Father sent him, and what it means to receive the Lord Jesus, and you're seeing the one who is making the Father made known. I'll put a finger there for a moment. We see in a similar way in John 5 when we see the connection here of the Father and the Son. There we saw in Mark talking about receiving. Here in John 5, one of the times we see his enemies looking to stand against him. In John 5:16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. See, isn't that amazing? You see in the Gospels, these ones that would say, oh, you know, our Father is Abraham. But then they wanted to persecute this eternal Son of God. You must honor the Son if you're truly going to honor the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so here we see, again, in John, just like the language you saw in Mark, talking about the one that sent him. Here we see the eternal Son of God, the sent one, the Father sent the Son. You see that terminology many times in the book of John. Speaking of the sent one. In chapters 5 to 8 of John, you see around 20 times speaking of the Father that sent the Son. Let's go back now and think a little more as we go back to Mark and chapter 9. And so we pick up, here he is, he had taken this child and talking about receiving such a one in the name of the Lord. Therefore receiving him and the one that sent him. We now see in verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. that's interesting. Here were these ones that didn't come along exactly with them and spend the time with them, what have you. And yet, you know, was willing to do in the name of the Lord. Maybe an application, you know, our desire is to hold to God's word, both in the gospel and in gathering according to his word. And so we see ones around us, maybe it's for whatever reason, maybe it's something that's not been emphasized or maybe taught to some or what have you. But, you know, we would desire that they would come, they would break bread, that they would come, they would see the truth of not submitting to a clerical system, that they would see the truth of meeting in the name of the Lord and not gathering unto to a name of a man or a group or whatever. The various things that we see that we desire to honor the Lord through. And yet, those that know the Lord Jesus and love him and witness for his name, we can still appreciate them and call them brother, call them sister, and still be thankful for what they do for the Lord Jesus. Not that we wouldn't desire fellowship in a greater way, but we can still be thankful for fellow believers in the body of Christ. So with this, let's move further. And at this point, he returns thought to the little ones. It's amazing how the Lord puts such a premium upon children. We see in verse 42, and the rest of the chapter, by the way, are very strong admonitions. And whosoever shall offend or stumble one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. That's a very strong language, isn't it? We see the emphasis upon young ones. Don't stumble them. And so we see this paralleled over in Matthew 18. And yet from there, with the attention of those around him, I'm sure, he goes into these next three examples tied in together, talking about he's going to carry on that thought of offending or the word to stumble. And so he's already brought it to bear as far as children and how serious this is not to stumble little ones that believe in him. But in 43 down through 48, three examples of what can be a stumbling block. And he makes these contrasts. You know, he'll repeat it some three times, and in each of these three times, he's going to insert a different example. He'll put in, if your hand offend thee, verse 43, if your foot offend thee in 45, if your eye offend thee in verse 47. But the text around each one, we see the same. For example, verse 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He repeats that with the foot in verse 45, with the eye in 47. And so as you notice what he says these three times, the word hell is the word for Gehenna here. And we see he gives the example of the worm that dieth not. We think of something eternal. You know, on one hand, we love to hear about eternal life in the Lord Jesus. But here is something that sometimes is overlooked. The ones that don't want to hear it, they kind of want to shut this out. But yet there's eternal hellfire. And if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, then we don't have our future in the lake of fire. But just like how out of that Matthew 7 passage when it speaks about the two roads and two destinies, you know, you think about, again, that Bible chart we've used before, and it shows, you know, if you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've entered in by the door, and you have eternal life, and that's your destiny if you're on that narrow road through the Lord Jesus. But yet, if you go along and you stay on the broad road because you've never received Christ, you're on that broad road, and you pass that great pinnacle of death, and yet then your destiny is sealed toward the lake of fire. And so the worm that dieth not, the fire that's not quenched. So we see passages that remind us of this even back in the Old Testament. Some of the language, I'll just read out of Isaiah. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Moreover, in the same book, as Isaiah would conclude, in the 66th chapter, it says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And so that's how the book of Isaiah concludes. So we see the eternality of judgment. So we stay in Mark 9 with these great warnings about not offending, not stumbling, and yet the result of not knowing the Lord Jesus, how great that is. We see finally in verse 49, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." We see that out of Leviticus as one connection, but we see a quote from Ezekiel 43. "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." So it's interesting how salt can be used in Scripture as speaking about our speech. We see how in Colossians, how it was talking about our speech should be seasoned with salt. We should be good, clear witnesses for Christ. I made reference just a moment ago to Leviticus 2, because there it talks about salt in one of the offerings. You remember how the seven chapters begin, Leviticus talks about the five offerings, and they're great typical things that you compare to what we learn in Hebrews. These offerings remind us of things about Christ. The burnt offering, we're reminded of the one who did the Father's perfect will. We skip over to chapter 3 and we see the peace offering. We have peace by the blood of His cross. Christ is our peace offering. We see He is our sin offering. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. He's our trespass offering. That passage, it talks about similar to the sin offering, but nonetheless there it talks about how if someone offends someone else, they could come and bring back the principle that had been lost in that matter, but add to it the fifth part. So there's restitution. Christ is our trespass offering. For we see that we have been given to us far more than what was lost in the garden. We don't just get the Garden of Eden back, we get Christ, we have heaven, we have eternity. And so I skipped the one bloodless sacrifice, that was Leviticus 2, and that's the meal offering, or the King James calls it the meat offering, interestingly, but we see the meal offering, that was the fine flour. It wasn't an animal, that's why it didn't have blood. So that, as you go through the ingredients of that offering, it points out pictures of Christ as the perfect man, perfect in all His ways, in His very essence of who He is. There was the fine flour, no lumps. There was the frankincense, the pureness. You think there of frankincense. You think of how there was the oil, and often in Scripture, oil reminds us of the working of the Spirit of God. With ones like David and all would be anointed by a horn of oil and such as that. And in Scripture, New Testament would make that analogy in Corinthians about an anointing by the Spirit of God and such as that. So the things that were in that offering would point out to aspects of Christ, one being salt. Salt would be part of that offering. And we think of the Lord Jesus, the perfect preacher, if you would, the one who everything that was said, whether it was with a child upon his knee, showing mercy and compassion to a lame or dumb person that needed some help, or whether he is speaking with authority to the Pharisees, his speech was always seasoned with salt. And yet, that same offering, there was no honey and no leaven, no sweetener, no putting on of airs, you might say, no honey, and there was no leaven. Leaven, so often in Scripture, identified in Corinthians as well, is a picture of sin, something that permeates, but no leaven could be found in the meal offering. So we see the beauties of what we learn about Christ. So here is the one speaking about hellfire, speaking about not offending the little ones. And yet the passage, the chapter concludes with having salt in yourselves. Have peace one with another. So I would pray we'll go away looking at a chapter like this. The busyness of the chapter all the way from Mount Transfiguration all the way to these solemn warnings at the end of the text. And yet we see the Lord's work the servanthood of Christ and how he would speak of that cross that was coming so near. I pray that you may pray for us as we study and think further as we continue on later in the study of Mark. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.